In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in high school, some of you know I worked as a draftsman for a residential architect. Now, I was just a kid. I wasn't a designer. I just drew what they told me to draw. Most of what I did was drawing, taking the working drawings that they make blueprints from, and simplifying them to just a simple black and white outline drawing that go in the home plan magazines and newspapers and stuff like that, something that anybody who doesn't understand all the technical stuff can read. I didn't deal with clients very often, almost never, but every once in a while, the boss asked me to sit in on meetings with clients, usually the really important ones, because he wanted me to see how that part of the business worked in case that's at the time, that's what I was planning on doing for a career. So one of those meetings was recalled to mind this week as I was looking at our passage from Exodus 31 that we'll be looking at today. And it was a meeting with a couple, very wealthy couple, who were getting ready to build this huge house overlooking the Columbia River Gorge. It was an amazing setting, kind of up on a cliff, looking down through the most beautiful part of the gorge. And it was a setting, a beautiful setting that really required an amazing house. And that's what these people wanted. They weren't just going for big. They were going for something that made a statement and really fit in well with everything around it. And so my boss had designed the house himself, hadn't designated any of the work to any of us underlings. The plans were done, but my boss and the clients were still going around in circles because he did not want to release the plans to them under the current circumstances because they had picked a builder already, or they'd been talking with one even before they went to see the architect. They had some family connection with someone, and they were going to have him serve as their general contractor. And my boss knew almost all the contractors and builders in the area, and he was not going to let them have that guy build his house. It was his house, not their house, as far as he was concerned. It was a statement house. It was going to have his name on it, and he knew that that guy probably was going to make some things or do things the wrong way. But as I listened to the back and forth, I realized what it was really about was that my boss wanted input while the house was being built. This wasn't a case where the architect designed the house and then the builder went and built it. My boss, the architect, wanted to have a say in the whole process all along just in case there were things that came up. So he wasn't going to let it happen until they picked a different builder and he had a couple in mind who he knew from working with them in the past that he would have input. Again, I was thinking about that the last couple weeks as I've been looking ahead to this passage in Exodus 31 because we've got Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's been up there since chapter 24, and we've been reading in these last chapters, actually going all the way back to March, we've been reading these chapters as God has given him these detailed instructions for the tabernacle and everything associated with it. But the Lord isn't just going to send Moses down the mountain to find any old builder he wants to carry all of this out. If you happen to be paying really close attention, you might already suspect that the Lord's not quite done, having given Moses just the instructions or the plans. I mentioned last week that the instructions for the tabernacle are structured around the phrase, the Lord spoke or the Lord said to Moses. Seven times the Lord speaks to Moses while he gives these plans. Remember, the Lord's word is creative. There's a reason for this. As we've seen, the tabernacle is designed to be a sort of cosmos in miniature. The most holy place, with its fierce cherubim standing guard over the ark and the mercy seat, is reminiscent of the garden, that place where human beings once lived in the presence of the Lord. And so even the instructions for this little model microcosm of the cosmos itself, even the instructions look back to the original creation of the world. Seven times the Lord spoke when he created heavens and earth, the heaven and earth. And seven times the Lord speaks again as he gives instructions for the tabernacle. So brothers and sisters, this is why the Lord isn't going to send Moses down the mountain to just round up any old team of builders to get the job done. The people of Israel may do the work, but the Lord himself, not unlike my old boss in high school, the Lord will choose the craftsman and he will have his input all the way through. He will actually empower these craftsmen to bring his vision into being. And he will superintend the project himself. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, look at the passage Rob read for us a couple of minutes ago. Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for settings and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So the Lord has called and appointed two men by name. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. It's not clear whether Moses had to go down the mountain and track these guys down and, I don't know, lay hands on them so that God would, inspire them, give them his spirit, or if Moses went down the mountain and they were waiting for him and said, "Moses, what happened? Something's changed. Something's happened to us. And we're ready to do this work. But what is it we're supposed to build?" It's not clear exactly what happened there, but the Lord somehow has empowered these men by his Spirit. And it seems like providence is at work here, just in their names. Bezalel means something like in the shadow or the protection of God, and Oholiab means the Father is my tent. What are they going to build? This glorious tent. Like, down to their names, these two craftsmen are somehow suited to the task of building the tabernacle. The Lord says there are other able-bodied men as well, but the key thing here is that he says that he has filled these men with his Spirit. Now, we're used to thinking about the Spirit filling us up and doing what? Causing us to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of that. Or we think about Paul's epistles and where he writes and tells us about various ways in which the Spirit equips Christians for ministry. He gives some people gifts for teaching and others gifts for pastoring and others gifts of showing mercy and things like that. That's what we think about when we think of the Holy Spirit filling people and giving them gifts or abilities, right? Or changing them. Yet here, the Spirit equips these men to build and to craft. To carve, to cut precious stones, to work in precious metals. How often do you think of the Holy Spirit equipping people in that sort of way? I remember watching an interview with a sculptor who was working on the Sagrada Familia Basilica in Barcelona. That's this long project that was started by Antonio Gaudí back in the 19th century and is still ongoing to this day. And even though it's a very non-traditional looking church, they're building it in many of the ways that were used with the techniques and styles of work that were done in the Middle Ages. And I remember watching this interview and they were talking or interviewing a sculptor. And it was amazing to hear him talking about what it was like to work on this grand. It's not technically a cathedral, but it's like this grand cathedral in the medieval tradition. And in the process of the interview, that man picked up, he was a sculptor, he picked up a chisel and a wooden mallet, and he said something like, "This is how God has equipped me to serve the church. This is the gift the Spirit has given me." And he said, this passage, he referred to the passage about Bezalel and Aholiab. He said, this is my favorite passage in the Bible, because I feel like this is what God in his spirit has given me to do too. And I think there's amazing encouragement there for those people who were called to do this kind of hands-on work in the body of Christ. I don't think we pay enough attention to the Spirit enabling people to do things in this kind of way. But again, it's important to think of this work of the Spirit in the context of creation. Remember, the tabernacle represents the cosmos in miniature, the garden, the presence of God at its center. And we've got these speech acts of God. The Lord said to Moses, God's word has the power to create. He commands, he calls forth, and things come into being. But his Spirit is at work along with his word. Again, go back to the beginning, and there was a Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos, awaiting God's word to call forth order. And now again, God gives his word to command and to instruct. But it's the Spirit who brings the tabernacle into being as he equips and inspires the craftsmen. Creation is a work, a joint work of God's word and God's Spirit. It always has been and it always will be. And what we see here prepares God's people for what will happen in the new covenant. Think of what we read of the birth of the church in the second chapter of Acts. Jesus, the Word of God incarnate, has fulfilled his mission. And now Peter preaches the good news of Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' lordship. Peter preaches it from God's Word. And what happens? People believe. And the Spirit fills them up. The new Israel, the new people of God, is born on that day. As St. Paul sums up this story, this narrative in Ephesians 2, he says that building on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus being the cornerstone, this new people is being built up as what? A new temple. And he says, we in that temple have access to the Spirit. God brings forth new creation through word and spirit. Of course, this also highlights a key difference between the old covenant and the new, and one of the ways in which the new fulfills the promises of the old. In the old covenant, to be filled with the Spirit seems to have been a very unique experience. The craftsmen who built the tabernacle were filled with the Spirit of God so they could accomplish this unique task. Joshua, we're told, was filled with the Spirit. And we're told that when he was anointed as king, the Spirit rushed upon David. But even in these unique situations, it's not clear that the Spirit accomplished in these men what he accomplishes in the New Testament. The Spirit equipped certain people for specific tasks, whether it was building the tabernacle or being a leader or a king. But what was really needed for the people of God, the whole people, not just the leaders or kings or the craftsmen, what the whole people of God needed was a heart renewed by the Spirit. The prophets knew Israel's heart problem. And through them, the Lord promised a day when his Spirit would make hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. A day when the Spirit would take the hearts of these rebellious, contentious, idolatrous, uncaring Israelites and transform them into hearts set solely on God. And we don't see that until the birth of the church. And of course, being filled with the Spirit, having that renewed heart, bearing fruit, being equipped for ministry, all the work of the Spirit is the essential mark of every Christian. Along with faith in Jesus, the indwelling of God's Spirit is what defines us and sets us apart as his people. Our baptism is not only symbolic of our being washed clean of our sins by Jesus, but of the Spirit being then poured into us to do this transformative and creative work. We see back here in Exodus what may seem odd, God giving the Spirit to certain people for a certain task, sets us on that trail that eventually leads us and prepares God's people for what happens in the New Testament. Now, we've spent all this time looking at the work of building the tabernacle. And if you were counting, we've read those words, the Lord said to Moses 6 times, 6 creative speech acts. The creation theme means how many? Not 6, 7. There's got to be one more. And so it follows naturally that the subject will be then the Sabbath. 6 days the Lord worked, and on the seventh he rested. So look at verses 12 to 17. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the tabernacle is sacred space. The Sabbath is sacred time. The Lord brings them together here. The tabernacle is a place of his presence, but it's tied to his covenant with Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is his footstool, but interestingly, the Sabbath isn't just a mandatory day of rest. The Lord says here that the Sabbath, this sacred time, is a sign of Israel's covenant with the Lord. So this not only ties in with the theme of creation as it follows the building of the tabernacle, but more importantly, it ties into the theme of creation in the sense that in the Exodus, God is creating a new people for himself in the Israelites. Everything Exodus has been moving toward and working toward comes at this point. Well, we're almost to that point yet. It's easy for us to miss it, that Exodus is moving towards this point of a new people created for God. So I think when we think of the book of Exodus, we usually think about all the exciting stuff that happens in the first half. We think about Moses fleeing from Egypt and then meeting God at the burning bush. And we think of Pharaoh, and we think of plagues, and we think of the Red Sea and parting the waters and chariots and horses drowning. But for most of us, I think the story sort of peters out after that. You know, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he comes down and he brings them this technical stuff about the law and the tabernacle. I think preachers often reinforce this way of looking at Exodus. I've spent some time looking around the internet over the last year to see how others have preached through Exodus. And it's surprising to me how many preachers cover the first half of the book of Exodus and then stop after the Ten Commandments, as if the rest, you know, the second half of the book just isn't there. That's where all the movies stop. When did the Ten Commandments stop? Moses on Mount Sinai. I think the Prince of Egypt stopped more or less in the same place. Basically, crossing the Red Sea and escaping from Egypt is the climax of the book of Exodus as far as popular culture and media go. But that's not really the case. The Red Sea, even Moses up on Mount Sinai, that's not the climax of the book. The birth of the people of God is the climax of the book. The fulfillment of the covenant. God had said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we see that as the tabernacle is completed and the Lord's presence at the end of Exodus, they've completed the tabernacle and the Lord's presence descends upon it in a cloud of glory. God dwelling in the midst of his newly called and created people. That's the climax of the book of Exodus. Then we see it happen again in the book of Acts with the descent of the Spirit on the church. So the Lord has done this work of new creation. With Israel, he has called, he has rescued, he's come to dwell in the midst of this people through whom he will begin his work of setting this fallen creation to rights, and its completion, symbolized by the building of this tent, this fabulous dwelling place in the midst of them. They are then to rest as he rested from his work of creation in the beginning. So the Sabbath isn't just a reminder of God's original creation of the cosmos, but it becomes, for the Israelites, a reminder of this work of recreation or new creation that he will bring about through them and that is symbolized in the tabernacle. Now, Christians have disagreed for centuries about whether the Sabbath principle transfers directly into Christian life or whether it doesn't or it happens indirectly. But if there is an argument for the Sabbath carrying over from the old covenant into the new and being observed not on Saturday but as the Lord's Day, being observed on Sunday as both a day of rest and a day of worship, I think it lies in what we've been looking at here. We have no direct command to Christians like this one given to the Israelites. But the idea is basically the same. A day of rest, one out of seven, can remind us that we are the Lord's new creation. And the observance of that day, along with worship, on the first day of the week, points to the resurrection of Jesus as the source, as the foundation of that new creation. Recalling the covenant is the key to Sabbath and to the Lord's Day. Now, notice that the Lord tells Moses that the purpose of the Sabbath is that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. That I, the Lord, have set you apart, made you my own, given you a holy purpose. By tying Israel's identity into this idea of creation and new creation, the Sabbath became a reminder to Israel not only of who the Lord is, but of his purposes for her, for rescuing her from bondage and making her his people. It's not just an issue of, hey, people need rest, work is hard, life is hard, take one day off a week. I mean, that's a perk. But at its core, the Sabbath was a reminder to Israel of who she was. This might give us a better sense of what Jesus was getting at when he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath in Mark's gospel. Although it's not the direct focus of this passage, tying Israel's observance of the Sabbath to creation and the covenant also makes it a sign of faith and of trust in the Lord. This, I think, may be more difficult for us to grasp because living in the modern age, we have this 40-hour work week thing. It can be difficult to grasp what life was like for people in the ancient world. Ancient people didn't have weekends. Life was hard. Unless you were wealthy, you worked from sunup to sundown. Sometimes work was seasonal, and some seasons may be easier than others, but much of the year you worked from sunup to sundown, usually 7 days a week, and you did that just to survive. So, like the tithe, which asked people to give back to the Lord 10% of their income off the top before they knew if they'd have anything left over, the Sabbath asked people to take one day in seven off from work. And part of that meant acknowledging that everything they had came from the Lord in the first place. Acknowledging that he was sovereign over creation and trusting him to be good to his promises and to provide. To trust that 6 days of work, not seven, and 90% of your income, not 100, would be enough. Because God is faithful. I think understanding all of that also helps us to understand why the penalty for breaking the Sabbath was so severe. It says, everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, thou shalt be cut off from among his people. I mean, I remember when I was a kid reading Johnny Tremaine. I don't know, is Johnny Tremaine read in Canada? It's a book about a young boy, teenage boy during the American Revolution who's apprenticed to a silversmith. And the book starts out with Johnny Tremaine. His boss has this a client come in, and he wants some silver work made, and it has to be done right away, or his master is going to lose this valuable customer, and he can't afford that. But the master doesn't know, so Johnny and the master's wife decide they're going to secretly do this themselves, and they live in Boston, Puritan Boston. And so they secretly fire up it has to get done, and they secretly fire up the oven or the forge on Sunday morning. And they had police who would go around and check to make sure people weren't doing work on the Lord's Day back then. And so they go about the work of making this, I think they're repairing a silver cup. And in the process, one of the guys, I think it's one of his kids, is watching out the window just in case the constable comes by. And they see the constable coming down the street, and so they try to hurry, and Johnny ends up pouring the molten silver over his hand and ends up with a deformed hand. And I remember thinking, wow, work on the Lord's Day, and the constable could throw you in jail, maybe in the stocks. But it was even more severe in Israel. Work on the Sabbath. Execution. Why? Why is it such a serious offense? We see here, the point of the Sabbath was to know that I am the Lord says. The point of the Sabbath was for Israel to gain a deeper understanding of her covenant relationship with the Lord and his purposes for her. To profane the Sabbath was to openly reject the covenant. It was to say something like, I'm not really interested in knowing who the Lord is. I'm not really satisfied with what he's given me. I don't trust him to provide. I trust in my own hands. So to break the Sabbath was essentially to reject the covenant, and the penalty for that was death. Remember, Israel was the people that lived with God in her midst. The covenant was the means by which the people could be in the presence of God, could live in the presence of God. To blow off the covenant, to violate the covenant, meant removal or death. You cannot be part of the people of God and not live by the covenant, not uphold it. So this may give you a sense. You know, you think, boy, the Jews sure were nitpicky about all these laws and regulations about what constituted work on the Sabbath. You know, you could walk this far, but not that far. You put ropes around town so you know as long as you don't go to the end of the rope, you're okay. You can do this. You can start a fire on Friday night, but not on Saturday. And these seems like nitpicky laws. In many respects, they missed the spirit of the law for all their focus on the letter. But the reason behind it, the reason they did all that, was because they took the covenant seriously and they understood the seriousness of this penalty for breaking it. So we've got the tabernacle, sacred space, and the Sabbath, sacred time. In entering the tabernacle, Israel entered into the dwelling place of the Lord. In keeping the Sabbath, Israel entered into the Lord's rest. It was an act of faith. Now, finally, this whole section is wrapped up in verse 18. It says, "And he, the Lord, gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So before sending him down the mountain and back to the people, the Lord gives Moses these two tablets of stone inscribed with everything he's told him. Maybe even some kind of illustration for the tabernacle, possibly. So this isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's everything we've read since Moses went up on the mountain. Moses was to go down and deliver the Lord's covenantal instructions to the people, and the Lord ensures that no one will question what has been spoken. It's inscribed on stone. How that happened, We can only speculate. The Lord doesn't have literal fingers. But the point here is that the Lord has given his law to Moses. He is the source, and it carries his authority. That it's written on stone gives it gravity, gives it weight, and gives it permanence. Now, most of you, or a lot of you, probably know what comes next in the story of Exodus. Moses goes down the mountain, and what's he find? Instead of patiently waiting for him and praying, the people have made a golden calf, and they're dancing around like pagans, worshiping it. And the scene stands in stark contrast to the need for men and women to come to God on his own terms. I mean, here, God has spent these last chapters giving specific instructions for what worship is to look like and how the people are to approach him. Everything about it reminds human beings of our sinfulness, of God's holiness, and that we come to him by grace on his terms. And lest anyone think all these details aren't really a big deal, that we don't really need all this, the Lord inscribed them on stone. And you think, is it really necessary? And then we descend with Moses from the mountain and we see that, yes, indeed, it is necessary. I mean, God knew what was happening down there when he gave all this to Moses. The story itself is put together this way so we can see, just at the point where we might be thinking, gee, Lord, do the Israelites really need all these details? And you go down, yes, they do. They're dancing around a golden calf. Left to ourselves without reminders of the covenant, left without God's word, brothers and sisters, we fall easily into idolatry. God's people did indeed need his word carved on stone to keep them in line. And even then, it was a perpetual problem. And brothers and sisters, we continue to need God's word. The seriousness and the permanence of the Lord's instructions for Israel's life and worship were underscored by their being written on stone by God's own hand. And yet, even the law inscribed on stone tablets, you think, if God wrote it on stone with his finger, shouldn't that be enough to keep the people faithful? But it wasn't. An external law was not enough. The law looked forward to a day when God, through his Spirit, would indwell his people, to a day when the people themselves would be the tabernacle, the temple in which God dwelt. And so we see just how great the ministry of the Spirit is, and that it is he who finally supersedes that law written on stone tablets. It is the Spirit of God poured into us by Jesus in our baptism, who finally sets our hearts and minds on God, and who fills us with love, both for him and for each other. It's finally the Spirit who fulfills the law and inscribes it once again, but not this time on stone, but on our hearts. And yet, brothers and sisters, the Spirit and his work does not and can never stand apart from God's word. The Spirit has, in many ways, lightened the load for us. And because of that, it can be easy to think that all we need is the Spirit, or all we need is love. And we downplay God's word and we get into all sorts of trouble. We forget that the Scriptures were inspired by the same Spirit who now dwells within us. They aren't incompatible with each other. And we forget that the love with which the Spirit has filled us is defined by that same word he caused to be written. I think we see two great errors in the church of our day. On one hand, there's a strong tendency to think that because we have the Spirit, we can approach the Lord however or as casually as we want. Brothers and sisters, no, we can't. We may not have to come before him with all the preparations that they did in the Old Testament, but we still must come to the Lord on his terms. The other great error is defining love apart from the Word of God. Christians increasingly are saying things like, well, God loves everybody. This or that thing isn't really sin. God is fine with us however we are. We don't need to change. Love means doing whatever makes you happy or makes you feel satisfied or fulfilled. And all of this is in blatant disregard for God's word. We often do this in the name of the Spirit, and in doing that, we grieve the Spirit. Friends, the death of Jesus on the cross reminds us that even with the Spirit, we can approach God only on His terms. Bypass the cross, and you dishonor what Jesus has done there for us. We must come to God through the cross by way of repentance and by way of submission to the Lordship of Jesus. And in that, Jesus reminds us too that love, which we see at the cross, love is defined not by what makes us feel good. Love is defined by sacrifice and submission to God's word. Two, the gift of the Spirit is a reminder that as Israel was freed from bondage to the Egyptians, Jesus has freed us from our bondage to sin and death. You and I have been chosen to be part of God's people, His new creation, not only to take His royal summons out there to the world, but to live in such a way of holiness, a way of sacrifice, a way of joy and a way of hope, a way of grace, that we lift the veil and give the world a glimpse of God's age to come. The Spirit enables it, but so does the Word. Let's pray. Lord, as we asked earlier in the collect, may we walk in Your grace, that we may be given always to the good works You've given us to do. Remind us that walking in grace isn't some passive and nebulous thing we do, but that to walk in grace means that we daily avail ourselves of the means of grace that You've given, that we immerse ourselves in Your word, that we be always in prayer, that we participate in Your supper to be reminded whose people we are, so that we can then swim in our baptism. Remind us always that You are our God and that we are Your people. Keep before us not only the cross, but also the risen and ascended Jesus, that we might be the agents of Your new creation for the sake of the world, as You have called us to be. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.